When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Hosea, you're going to play me. Your wife's going to play Israel. Israel's a harlot. She's going to be a harlot. And you're going to give birth to children of harlotry. What does that mean? Well, are they children born of a harlot, or are they children born in harlotry? Could be one or the other. Could be both. I think the first child is born to Hosea, so it's not a child conceived in harlotry, but nevertheless born to a harlot. And the latter two children, the last two children, are, most scholars believe, conceived in the act of harlotry. So they're not even Hosea's kids, biologically anyway. So Hosea, you're going to play me, I'm committed. Your wife's going to play Israel, uncommitted. And we're going to show the world and everyone who comes after you what it's like to be committed. Not a very happy circumstance. A difficult life. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So there's the implication that this first child is Hosea's. She bore him a son. He took her and she conceived. See how there's the implication that this is a conception born of Hosea and Gomer. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Name him Jezreel. Why? Because I'm going to scatter Israel. What is this? Well, it's not he's going to disown them. He's going to discipline them. God disciplines those whom he loves, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12. I am going to scatter Israel as a disciplinary act for their harlotry. And I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And I will punish the sins of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. What is that about? Well, we'll talk about it in a moment. But first of all, we recall that we set this sermon series up by looking at not only the difficult life of Hosea, but the difficult life of Isaiah, having to go naked for 3 years to do God's will. Ezekiel having to lay on one side for 400 and some odd days, and on the other side for 40 days in order to do God's will. Not a very pleasant circumstance and pretty difficult assignment. We look at Jesus Christ, who came with the assignment to die in order to fulfill the Father's purposes in his own life. And yet the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. And we think that we can be followers of Christ and escape the same kinds of hardships that he went through. And Jesus promised us that whatever happens to the teacher will happen to the student, and whatever happens to the master will happen to the servant. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If I go about being acquainted with grief and sorrow, so will you. We looked at the life of Paul, who was told that suffering awaits him in every city. We looked at the life of Peter, where Jesus told him, Peter, there's coming a day when you're not going to gird yourself. Others will gird you, and they'll stretch out your hands, and they'll take you to places you don't want to go. And then John gives an editorial comment there by saying, and this Jesus tells him, indicating by what death he will glorify God. Difficult assignments. And we are prone to say, well, that's just them. You know, that's prophets and apostles and messiahs and kings and priests and pastors and people like that. You know, but the average lay person, the person in the pew, the Christian, well, you know, we're supposed to have it smooth. No. 1 Peter 2:20, Peter took care of that when he wrote this. For what credit is there if when you sin, put that up please, and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, well, let's see. You mean if we do what's right, we might suffer? Yep. Jesus promised it. He said, if you do what is right and suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? Peter, tell me. The purpose of suffering. Why? Because your Savior suffered and he called you to suffer. You say, do I sign up for suffering? Do I look for a place to suffer? You don't have to. Just obey. Nobody's volunteering to suffer. Nobody's saying, well, let me go find a place where I can suffer. Although that thought has crossed my mind occasionally because I think about how spoiled we are in America as Christians. And I wonder, why do we get to escape the suffering that so many other people in other cultures face every day? Don't you ever wonder that? Maybe it's just God's super grace. But it's certainly not because we're better Christians than the people in China and the people in Guatemala and the people in Russia. It's just the marvelous, incredible grace of God that he would spare us. But this is normal Christianity. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. You say, well, what did Jesus do to deserve that? Well, here it is. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. How do you endure with patience the unjust suffering that comes to you through your obedience? You trust God. He's keeping score. If I didn't know God was keeping score, I would never follow him into the things he asks. Well, I am so grateful that he's keeping score. I don't have to keep score. He's doing it. And he keeps better score than me. Keeps better score than you. So when you're called into a difficult circumstance and you know it's God's will and things are hard and things are difficult and there's no happiness, but there's joy, you keep trusting God. None of us could keep the commitments that we're called to keep if God were not strengthening us and giving us patience and endurance and perseverance. It would be impossible. He never calls us to things that are easy. He never was called to anything that was easy. Go marry a woman who's going to be unfaithful. Well, certainly, God, that cannot be your assignment because you want me to be happy. I can't tell you the number of times I've been involved in marital counseling, and one or the other says, I'm throwing in the towel. Why? Because God wouldn't want me to live in this unhappy condition. Oh, really? Tell that to the prophets. Tell that to Jesus. Tell that to the apostles. Tell that to Hosea. You say, Pastor, aren't there any exceptions? Isn't divorce allowed? Yes, it is, but it ought to be exceptional. Exceptional. You know what that means? If your spouse is unfaithful and you've done all that you can to preserve the marriage and they won't listen, then you're free. If you've been abandoned by your spouse and you've done all to preserve the relationship and they will not agree to preserve the relationship, there's nothing you can do about that. We're not talking about people who've been abandoned, people who've been abused, people who've had adultery committed against them and have tried their best to preserve the relationship, held on with all their might and know the other person wouldn't do it. We're not talking about people like that. If people had that kind of commitment, there'd be a lot less divorce in the world today. I'm not talking about those people. Those people are under the grace and mercy of God. My mother was one of them. So I'm not just up here pontificating, not knowing how these things affect people personally. I'm amazed at the number of people I have seen in the course of my ministry who hold on with every ounce of their being to their marriage, and the other person says, nope. I'm not talking to you. God is pleased with your commitment level. I'm talking about the person who says, I'm interested in a new model. I'm bored. Things aren't what I thought they would be. It's not fun anymore. I think I've fallen out of love. God wants me to be happy. She doesn't make me happy. God wants me to be happy. He doesn't make me happy. Well, you've got the wrong standard. It isn't about happiness. It's about holiness. We are so immersed and so influenced by the culture that we define success and happiness and everything else the way the culture does instead of the way God does. And then when we find ourselves using the culture's definition, find ourselves in circumstances that don't match the culture's definition, we think it's time to bail because God wouldn't want me to live that way. You can't square that with Scripture. Gary Smith said, God instructed Hosea to marry a woman who seemingly would not enhance his prophetic career or his respect in the community. Hosea's obedience presents a challenge for all who foresee great difficulty ahead if they are faithful to God's calling. Big challenge. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way, we live in an age where everything good is interpreted in terms of happiness and success. So when we think of spiritual blessing, we think of it in these terms. To be led by God and to be blessed by God means that will we be happy and successful? This is shallow thinking and shallow Christianity, for God does not always lead his people into ways that we would naturally regard as happy or successful. Was Jesus happy? He was undoubtedly filled with joy and all the other fruits of the Spirit. But he was also called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Was Jesus successful? Not by our standards, nor by any standards that would have been applied to him in his day. Let us put this down as a great principle. God sometimes leads his people to do things that afterward involve them in great distress. But because God does not think as we think or act as we act, it is often in these situations that he accomplishes his greatest victories and brings the greatest blessing to his name. If God has allowed tragedy to slip into your life, this does not necessarily mean that you were out of his will when you married that husband or wife, took that job, or made that commitment. He may be giving you a chance to show the love and character of Christ in your situation. And I would say to you that God in every circumstance is giving you an opportunity to show the love and commitment of Christ. Every circumstance. Not just some of them. So God may call you to live a difficult life. What are you going to do? Well, if you measure success and obedience and the will of God the way the world does, then you'll have a short-lived life. You'll have a short-lived ministry, a short-lived assignment, because as soon as the going gets tough, the tough get going and the weak bail. I was teaching apologetics to the kids the other day, and we were in the chapter on ethics. How do we make ethical decisions in life? And we were looking at atheistic kinds of ethics. How does an atheist, although Immanuel Kant was not an atheist, he lived as though God did not reveal himself, and so he had to preserve morality by coming up with a theory that everyone could accept, and he gave us the categorical imperative. And John Stuart Mill came up with utilitarianism. What are those, and how do they measure right and wrong? Well, here they are. Kant's categorical imperative just says this. If you were not sure whether you ought to engage in a particular behavior, you ask yourself this question. If everyone engaged in this behavior, would it produce order or disorder? So let's take lying as an example. If everybody lied, what would it produce, order or disorder? Everybody vote? Disorder. All right, you shouldn't do it then. See, that's the standard, disorder or order. That's Kant's categorical imperative. Everybody murdered, what would happen? Well, then everybody would be dead. It wouldn't be any issue for morality at all. So that's not a good one. What if everybody was a thief? Well, that would create what? Disorder. Okay, so you don't steal. You see, you don't need God. You just do the moral calculus, the consequential calculus, and you know what you're supposed to do. Well, you see, Immanuel Kant was saying that the way you know right and wrong is through looking at the consequences or the results. That's why these are called consequentialist ethics. They're ethics that say, this is how you decide a behavior is right or wrong, by its consequences. Well, by that standard, no wonder people are throwing the towel in on marriage. We don't like the consequences, I'm out of here. Must not have been right after all. And if it was right at one time, it must not be right now, because look at the consequences. It's creating disorder in my life. God wouldn't want me to live in disorder now, would he? Mill wasn't any better. It was a consequentialist ethic, but just a little slightly different approach. He said, what actions produce the most happiness for the most people? That's what we ought to do. If lying would produce the least happiness for the most people, then we shouldn't lie. And if telling the truth produces the most happiness, then we ought to tell the truth. And stealing and all those other things too. Just do the math. It's still a consequentialist approach. It says, look at the results, and you'll know whether it's right or wrong. Well, I'm here to tell you that isn't biblical. It sounds good on the surface, but the only time you ought to be concerned about results are in the gray matters of Christian life, not in the black and white issues. If God says don't commit adultery, it doesn't matter what the results are, you don't do it. If God says, do not steal, it doesn't matter what the results are, order or disorder, you don't do it. If God says, do not lie, it doesn't matter what the results are, you don't do it. Only in the gray areas of the Christian life, the things that are permissible, but we're not certain whether or not we ought to do them, should we ask the question of what will the results be. But these kinds of ethics, these theories, will never answer what is actually right and wrong. They will only tell you how to decide based on results. And let me tell you, there are some things that you can do that will not result in the things called order, and other things you do that will result in order, and some of them are bad and some of them are good. Put the next slide up, please. Look at this. Utilitarianism, categorical imperative, just ask this question. Order, disorder, happiness, unhappiness. You decide, let's look at the results. That'll tell us what we ought to do. Well, let me tell you, there are certain things that you can do in order to achieve harmony that are wrong. You can do things that are wrong in order to achieve order. Let me give you an example. Your wife says, does this dress make me look thin? And we're assuming at this point that the answer is no. And you say, in order to maintain order in your marriage, yes, dear, it makes you look thin. What have you just done? Lied. You say, but it was a nice lie. It was a lie. There are other ways around it besides lying, but for the purposes of illustration, I'm only picking one or two, truth or lie. And in that case, you've done something wrong in order to preserve order. Now, do you know it works the other way, too? There are things you can tell people that's the truth that will create what? Disorder and disharmony, but you're supposed to do it anyway. What should we leave? With whom should we leave the results? God. God has not called you and me to manage results. He has called us to obedience. And the results are to be left with Him. Lord, I'm about to obey you. Do you know what kind of chaos that's going to create? The Lord says, trust me. How much chaos do you think was committed every time the prophets went into a sinful community and started preaching? Lots of chaos. You remember Paul as he's preaching in the book of Acts? The silversmith tried to run him out of town because he's creating chaos for their business. Did Jesus create any chaos? Matthew 10:34 says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." What would Jesus have done if he were a consequentialist? "Well, Father, I can't preach that. I'll disrupt the whole Jewish system. Father, do you know if I preach that people ought to take up their cross and follow me, that that'll create all kinds of breakups in families?" Jesus just cut it straight. And he let the chips fall wherever they would fall. There are times we are called to do what is right, and it will produce all kinds of chaos and all kinds of disorder, but we're to obey. There are times when we're called to do the right thing, and we ought to do it because it's right, not because of the consequences that it will bear. Now, here is the truth, if there ever was one. Ultimately, everything that God calls you to do will produce harmony and order. Ultimately. But in the meantime, it may produce disorder and chaos. Ultimately, you'll be happy if you do it God's way. But in the meantime, you may be miserable if you do it God's way. So if you want to measure everything from the standpoint of eternity, well, then you could be a consequentialist. If you want to do everything in terms of eternity, then you could say happiness is a good standard to measure. But that's not the issue, see? We're not measuring eternal happiness in eternal order. When we're ready to make a decision in this life, we're talking about temporal happiness and temporal order. And I'm just here to tell you that I cannot find in the Old or New Testament anyone who ever obeyed God and always created harmony in their life. And there were people who disobeyed and had harmony. You remember all the Psalms where David says, look at the wicked. They prosper. Everything's going well for them. What's going on, God? And the righteous, they're being persecuted and they're made to suffer. What's going on, God? And the wicked prosper. If you measure whether or not you ought to do a thing by whether you derive happiness or order or harmony in your life, you may be disobeying God when you ought to obey Him. I'm just saying to you, we have a lousy standard of measuring right and wrong, and we've adopted it from our culture. So, God says to Hosea, not only do we have a difficult life, we have a holy God. He says to Hosea, "I want you to name this child Jezreel. For in a little while, I will punish the bloodshed of Jehu, the household of Jehu, for the bloodshed of Jezreel." What does he mean by that? Well, put that up, please. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, but Naboth did not want to sell it. So Jezebel convinced Ahab to kill Naboth and take the vineyard. God pronounced doom on Ahab's family because of this, and saying judgment would come in the valley of Jezreel, where Naboth had been slain. Well, what happened? Well, Jehu would avenge Naboth's death as God's instrument of judgment on the house of Ahab, but Jehu's justice went too far and resulted in a massacre. Therefore, the house of Jehu would need to be judged as well. God was saying to Israel, "You don't do more than I prescribe, or I will discipline you." And part of that discipline is scattering. How would you like that? "You mean my kids have to be a part of this pageant we're putting on to display your faithfulness?" "Yes, Hosea, your firstborn son's going to be named Jezreel." What does that mean? It means scatter, and I'm going to scatter Israel. Why? Because you're disowning them? No, because I'm going to preserve them and discipline them through this scattering. When we got ready to name Molly, and the other girls too, we didn't pick their names because of their meaning of their names. We picked their names just because we like them. That's the way most of us do it, right? And we liked Molly just because we thought it was a cute name, but it didn't sound very formal. So Amy said, "We got to come up with a formal name that Molly derives from." And so we did a little bit of study, and we found that Molly derives from Mary, but we wanted a, more of an Irish, Scottish name, so we chose a Gaelic form of Mary, which is Moira. And now people say,
Moira.
How do you pronounce Moira? And we say, Moira. Moira. Now say it fast, Moira. Yeah, there you go. And when we were doing this, we decided, hey, let's look up the derivative of Mary, and what does that mean? It comes from the Hebrew word mara, which means bitter. And I thought, uh-oh. I hope God's not doing what he used to do with the naming of our children. So far, it has proved to be that God is not doing that because she is not a bitter young lady. Praise the Lord for that. And most of Marys I know are not bitter, so I guess God's not still doing this. But in this case, the kid's name was going to reflect what God was going to do with Israel. Jezreel, scatter. Now, part of that was done in punishing the house of Jehu. But part of the punishment of the house of Jehu, a second more greater fulfillment, was the prophecy of the captivity and the scattering of the Jewish people that began in 722 BC. Hosea comes in to preach before this scattering. He says, if you don't turn from your harlotry and your idolatry back to God and away from Baal, God's going to discipline you because he always disciplines his own people. God always disciplines his own children. And there are two kinds of discipline. There's the discipline that comes as a result of your sin, and God will do that. He does it to Christians all the time. I don't know why we think we're immune to the discipline of God just because our sins have been covered by the grace of Christ. We are not immune. You will never be condemned for your sin because Christ was condemned for you. But you will be disciplined for your sin if you don't turn from it. So look at the New Testament. Discipline all over the place. God's people being disciplined. Some of them killed in order to get them to heaven. The other form of discipline is just the conditioning that God brings into your life. Every athlete understands this. You're not being punished. You go to two-a-days. The coach says, run 4 laps. You say, why? Because I'm conditioning you. Now give me 50 push-ups. Why? You're punishing me, coach. No, I'm not punishing you. I'm strengthening you. I'm just disciplining you. Why? Because I'm preparing you for hard times. I'm steeling you for difficult circumstances. There are going to be plenty of them, and I don't want you quitting in the fourth quarter. Give me 50 more. Feels like punishment, not punishment. Discipline. Two kinds. Conditioning discipline and discipline from sin. God's always doing the conditioning discipline. Always doing that. Always doing it. Putting circumstances in your life. Why? To condition you. You pray for patience. Look out. Here come the circumstances. Why? He wants to create patience in you. How does he create patience in you? By putting you in impatient circumstances. That's why people say don't pray for patience unless you want to be in one of those kinds of circumstances. God doesn't just, here, there's some patience. You want patience? Okay, here we go. Circumstance. Pretty hard, isn't it? Yeah, it's real hard, God. You said you wanted patience. I'm developing it. Couldn't you just give it to us? Nope. So God will discipline you in order to condition you, and he will discipline you in order to bring you out of your sin. But both kinds of discipline feel very unpleasant. A third contemporary application is the general principle that when you reject God and his will, you get into trouble. One expression of his love is chastisement. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way, when you run away from God, you never get where you're going, and you always pay your own bills. But when you go God's way, you always get where you're going, and he pays the bills. Amen, Carlos? He pays the bills, doesn't he? God is faithful, but one expression of his faithfulness is that when we run away from him, things will not go well. Ask Jonah. God guarantees that they will not go well. He will scatter our dreams in our faces. You may think that you are going to satisfy yourself by seizing the world and its pleasures, but God will cause them to turn to dust in your mouth, even as you greedily devour them. Ask the prodigal son. I want my inheritance, God says. No, you just be patient. No, I'm not going to be patient. I want it now so I can go spend it the way I please. God says, there you go. Winds up face down in a pigsty, eating pig slop. And only then does he realize that he had it better in his father's house. You say, God will let me eat pig slop in order to prove that his way is better? He'll let you eat pig slop. That's how much he loves you. Give you a taste of that pig slop. Eat enough of it, you start thinking about mama's cooking. Ezekiel 22:15, talking about this same sort of disobedience and harlotry on the part of Israel and Judah. I will scatter you among the nations. I will disperse you through the lands, and I will consume your uncleanness. Oh, what is he doing? He's disowning them. No, that's not what that says. What does it say? He's consuming what? Their uncleanness. He's purging them like gold. You know what happens to gold when it's heated up really, really, really hot? It melts and all of the impurities float to the surface, and the goldsmith wipes off the impurities so that nothing but pure remains.